important part of any church service, and certainly ours here, will be a time when we come and hear God's word, the Bible read, and then have it explained. We were meant to have a whole pile of Bibles on the door as you came in. First thing that's gone wrong. Next week, I promise you, a huge stack. This week, I'm afraid, if you've brought one with you, if you'd like to find Mark chapter 1, if you haven't, you'll just have to trust me that I'm reading it. We're going to look at Mark's gospel this term, the first half at least, because it gets us straight to the central character in Christianity. We've said right from the beginning in our plans for Christ Church that we want to be a church for people who don't go to church, basically meaning that we want to be welcoming to those who come along and say, look, I've got no faith myself, or I'm not sure, but I'm just interested. I'm just interested in looking. If that's you today, a particular welcome. And Mark's gospel, I hope, will get us straight to the central character, straight to Jesus, so we can make up our minds for ourselves. So I'm going to read the first few verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, let's pray for God's help as we come to look at this passage. Father, you tell us that Jesus is like a sower who sows the seed of his word, and that it produces different crop in different people's lives. We pray today that it will produce great fruit in our lives. Open our eyes by your Spirit, we pray, not just to see Jesus, but to hear him and to meet him as he walks off the page of Mark's gospel. We pray this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, as I thought about how to start, how to begin your first ever sermon at a brand new church, I was looking for a snappy anecdote, a funny story, something to sort of get the crowds going. But as I looked at Mark's gospel, I was relieved to see that Mark has got a different approach. And it's an approach that kind of resonates with me. My blood's all from Yorkshire. I sound posh, but I'm not, I promise. If you get to know me, you'll know I really am. Mark gets straight in there, no nonsense, straight talking. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as we begin today, and as we begin this church, that is what I want us to start with. Jesus Christ is the mighty Son of God. No frills, no gimmicks, no rhetoric, but a fact. Jesus Christ, verse 1, the Son of God. And so what we're going to do today is try and answer three questions as we look at this first portion of Mark's gospel. Who is he? How should I relate to him? And then thirdly, why should I listen to him? Who is he? How should I relate to him? And why should I listen to him? And as we go through, I don't want to presume too much. So I'm going to try and presume that not everybody already believes what Mark is telling us, that not everybody even potentially cares what Mark is telling us. So if at times I go slow and you're already a kind of hands in the air, Ned Flanders, evangelical, well, just give us a bit of patience as the rest of us catch up. But if if you are new to Christian things or have got questions about it, one of the most obvious often is, well, why should I even trust this book in our hands anyway? Mark's gospel, that the account we're looking at, is one of four of Jesus' life. But how do we know it's even him who wrote it? Where did it come from? I'm not going to spend too much on this today, but Lauren, if we could have our first slide up. This is a little quote from someone called Papias, who was an early church leader in about 120 AD. And Papias was the next generation after Jesus and the disciples. So he himself didn't know Jesus, but he knew the disciples. Obviously, the disciples lived longer than Jesus. And he writes this, Mark, that's the Mark who wrote the gospel, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered. Just one of a number of quotes from those days telling us that, in essence, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Peter was one of the 12 disciples who went around with Jesus. And so what we read and what we have in our hands is not some sort of myth written 100 years later, but actually an eyewitness account, as it were, of Jesus' life and times. Now, of course, that doesn't prove it's true. I acknowledge that. But it does prove it's accurate. As so often I chat with people who say, well, look, I just don't need to bother with Jesus. Because quite frankly, we don't know anything about him. He's a shady figure from the past whose stories have been corrupted and changed over the years as they've been handed down the centuries. So it's not so much that I'm not okay for you to be a Christian. It's just that, well, we can't trust the documents. And actually, it's a very easy way to get rid of Jesus, isn't it? We can't know him. He's lost in the mists of time. As you look down the well of the centuries, he's just some murky figure. And of course, if he's murky, I don't have to deal with him. But Mark doesn't let us off the hook quite that lightly. He gives us an eyewitness account. So whatever we do, wherever we're at ourselves with Jesus, we'll have to make a decision based on what we read. We can't just dismiss him out of hand. That's just too easy. And of course, just if that first sentence is true, just if the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is tremendously important, isn't it? How much more important could it be that God's own Son has come to earth? I was looking on the some of the newspaper websites yesterday evening. The Telegraph, I suppose a bastion of sort of sensible newspaper reporting. The top five stories, the fifth most important story, was the Miliband election campaign result. The fourth was a comment by a Russian diplomat warning that there may be war in Korea. The third most important story was about David Beckham and his alleged relationships with a prostitute. And the first most important story was entitled War Between French Nudists and Swingers in South of France. Okay, that's the most important bit of news on the Telegraph website, in terms of what we view. Amazing. Similarly, when Barack Obama was elected, he gave his inauguration speech. The next day, same website, Telegraph, his speech was in third place, behind two on the identity of the Stig of Top Gear. Most of us nowadays read the news to entertain us more than anything, and those kind of figures and statistics show that so clearly. And when we get into that habit, there's therefore a danger that when we come to other news and gospel, that word gospel just means good news, that again, we read it as entertainment, not as anything that really affects our lives. But of course, some news really does affect us. Some news matters. If we were to hear on the sort of evening local news that there'd been a bomb explosion in Derby, that radiation was spilling out across the city, we would have to react. We couldn't just sit in our homes and say, well, that's interesting. It would force a reaction. Now, we might react and say, I just don't believe it. Well, that's fine. That's a reaction. But we have to assess it and respond. And that's the kind of news we have here. That's the kind of good news, gospel, we have in Mark's gospel. If, just if it's true, the Son of God has come to earth. I've said so far, if we could have the next slide. Pretty simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're a Christian, I imagine that there's a temptation to think, yeah, fine. Okay, I'm down with that. Good of you to explain it to those who perhaps aren't Christians, but What's Mark's gospel? What's this passage got to say to me? Perhaps we've studied it before. It's the shortest gospel, the simplest. And already we're beginning to slightly drift. Well, revolutionary, but I've got one thing to say to you. Just one slight tweak, one word different for the Christians today. And that's this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thanks, Lauren. Really. Really. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Really. If you've been a Christian any length of time, it's about as basic as you can get. Jesus is God's Son. We say it when we read the creeds. We see it on every page of the Bible. And yet there's a danger. We don't really believe it. We've spoken, as we've prepared again, of Christchurch in terms of its heritage, where it's come from, of being a reformed church, which just means it's Protestant and evangelical, and I suppose looks back down the centuries to various key figures for its doctrines and its help in where we get our, well, where we get our beliefs from. And the reformed stream, those people in that sort of section of the church, have taught three things about faith. Those of you who came on the weekend away will have seen that I'm a really, really, really bad artist, but I'm going to go for it anyway, so bear with me. I'm already nervous. Three things, three parts, if you like, to faith. The first is knowledge. Okay, I'm going to put that at the top. Knowledge. Just very obvious and very simple. Unless we know the content of what we're told to believe, we can't really believe it. So, for example, if we think that Jesus is just a man, well, we don't really believe, because actually that's not true. He's more than just a man. So knowledge was the first element. But the second element has different names, but basically assent or agreement. I'll put that down here. Assent. It's not enough just to know factually that Jesus is the Son of God. I've got to believe that that fact is true. Now, that might sound obvious, but actually, already we can think of people that go in these different categories. So, for instance, knowledge. A professor at a college teaching the theology knows that the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. But he doesn't necessarily agree that it's true. So up here, this is going to be a professor, I warn you. Got his mortarboard on. Not bad. That's as good as it gets, I'm afraid. Professor, he knows, but he doesn't believe it's true. Well, we might think, well, if he knows it, and then someone who believes it's true, we're there, we've got real faith. But actually, these guys have taught, no, there's a third element to faith, and you need all three to make true faith. Not just knowledge, not just assent, yes, it's true, but also, well,
trust.
And by that, they meant a personal leaning, a personal, this is not just true, it's true for me. It is true for me that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, to distinguish it, they pointed to different people. And slight surprise, but actually, if you think of this second one, someone who knows that the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but doesn't personally trust him. Well, down here you could put, well, you could put Satan. And that's not saying that everyone who's in that category is in the same category as Satan, but it's just illustrating the point that Satan knows what's true. It's just that he doesn't personally trust. He knows as well as you and I, probably better than you and I, the contents of the Bible, the contents of the gospel. It's just he doesn't believe it personally. And so again, if you're a Christian, can I ask you, not just are you here with the knowledge, I won't draw the devil, that's probably not a good way to start a church, not just have you got assent, but do you personally trust him? And that's a very different question. And the way I think to work it out is by moving on to the next question that we've got, which is how should I relate to him? We've got to relate to him properly. A good while ago now, about 10, 11 years ago, I worked in a school in Norfolk. And on the first week there, I went to the room where they had a piano because I'd been asked to play an assembly. So I thought I'd sort of practice a bit and I was just playing a few tunes. Two little girls burst through the door saying, "You've got to stop, stop, stop." I said, "Why?" I said, you're really upsetting Celia. Okay, why? No answer given. Listen, my piano playing's not that bad. Anyway, later on, I sat down at lunch with the kids, and this little 11-year-old girl next to me turned out to be Celia. So I thought I'd try and sort of make it up to her and engage in a bit of small talk. I don't know if you tried small talk with an 11-year-old girl. It's not my gift, I think it's fair to say. So I asked first, you know, what did you do in the summer holidays? And she said, well, I went to play at my cousin's house. I said, okay. Where do they live? London, mostly. Okay. Are they your age, older, younger, boys, girls? Two boys, both a bit older than me. Okay. And she kept giving me slightly funny looks as I asked the questions. What are their names? William, Harry. Okay. Yeah, some of you got there, but I hadn't. Where do they live? Well, the palace, obviously. This girl was the cousin to the future king. The reason I'd upset her earlier on was I was playing Elton John, Candle in the Wind, and it was not long after Diana's funeral. I just had no idea, and I was mortified, obviously. And you don't really expect to come across that sort of student in a school, do you? The point is that because I didn't know who she was, I didn't relate to her rightly. Unless we know who Jesus is, we won't come to him rightly. If there's a royal visit, we would prepare. My future father-in-law came up midweek to visit my house, and I blitzed it, which basically meant putting everything into one room and really hoping he didn't go in that one room, which turned out to basically work, thankfully. John the Baptist, this character we met, is doing just that job. He's getting us ready, or getting the Jews of the time ready, for Jesus to arrive. Verse 2 of Mark's Gospel. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, before your face, to prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." What we've got there in that little poem, if we could have our next slide up, Lauren, is a little sort of, it looks like a little poem if you've got it in your Bible. Essentially, it's two or three quotes from the Old Testament sandwiched together. Kind of first century mashup, if you like. And the first one is from a prophet called Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he says this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come." What's interesting is that's slightly different from what Mark quotes. Let me read Mark. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Malachi, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Who's speaking, Malachi? God speaking. Who's Mark speaking about when he quotes? Jesus. That's another little pointer, that there's going to be a messenger, and then God himself will come. Or, as it turns out, God's son. The next half of the quote, thanks, Lauren. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Same sort of elements. In the wilderness, there's a messenger crying, get ready, make way, prepare the way, and then, well, along will come God. The most important things for the Jews of that first century to know, as John the Baptist, who is the messenger, went out to the wilderness and began to preach, was that the king was coming. And the king would not just be a human king, but God himself. Which is why, if you look down, they flock to the wilderness. He appears, he preaches repentance and forgiveness of sins, and all Judea and Jerusalem, Israel basically, flock out to hear him. And the way they're to prepare is not by tidying up the house, cleaning up, but, in John's words, to repent and be baptised. Repentance just means turning round. And baptism is a picture, water being sprinkled on someone to cleanse them, to wash away their sin. In fact, even the picture of going to the wilderness for the Jews was very significant. If you know something of the story of the Old Testament, you'll know that before they got to their promised land, to Canaan, they went through the wilderness and crossed the Jordan. What's happening here, if you like, is they're trying to make a fresh beginning, going back out of the promised land, cross the Jordan to the wilderness, and then coming back in again as they're baptized. It's a symbolic new start, not just for individuals, but for the whole nation, because their king is coming. And John, I suppose this is where the rubber hits the road for us, as he preaches, says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." And John is the pinnacle of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last prophet before Jesus. And he considers himself unworthy so much as to just undo the straps of Jesus' sandals, to untie his shoelaces. It was a servant's job, that. And the most lowly servant in the household will be in charge of taking the master's shoes off. Pretty grim in a Middle Eastern culture, as you can imagine. And John says, even that job is too great for me. Now, if we were going to do some sort of holiness ladder, John would be way ahead of most of us. It would be a long way ahead of me. And yet even he isn't worthy to bow down and undo Jesus' sandals. So how much less are we? And his description of Jesus, he is mightier than I am. Now, can I ask you what your view is of Jesus? How you would describe him if you were asked? Would you use words like mighty, powerful, strong? Or actually, are we more interested in the sandals? It's the sandals that really stick with us. He's just a sort of, essentially a first century hippie, long flowing blonde hair, walking around in a dress, soft, gentle, plays with children, the birds sort of tweet around his head, and essentially just tells us all, a bit John Lennon-esque, to love is all you need. And that's often the Jesus that we get portrayed to us. But actually, he is a powerful figure. He is the mighty Son of God. Is he that powerful in your eyes? Or has he, I suppose, just drifted off? Has he drifted off to become essentially a figure from history? I walked into a church near where I've just moved, and they were cleaning it. And at the front was a huge carved black stone Jesus. And it's very impressive. It's probably good if you're an artist. I'm not really much of a judge of that kind of thing. But essentially, Jesus was frozen there in time, immobile, inert, just nothing. And figuratively, that's often what Jesus becomes for us, even if we're Christians. Not the mighty saviour, but this dim, distant figure. We relate to him the same way that the Virgin Media engineer who came to fit my broadband this week relates to Richard Branson. He knows he exists. He acknowledges that somewhere up the chain of command, he's reports into him. But day to day, really nothing to do with him. Richard Branson and the sort of lowliest technician on the Derby team. Is that how you, if you're a Christian, relate to Jesus? A distant, albeit somewhat important, connection. Or is he, in your life, the mighty Son of God? Well, as we close with our third question, I just want to spend a little bit of time, much more briefly now, trying to get us to see, as Mark will do over the coming weeks, that actually he is worth that place as the mighty Son of God, and not the distant relative. So third question, why follow him? Even for a Christian, perhaps, we've maybe slipped in our motivation. We know we ought to follow him, but we're not, I suppose, just lacking a bit of zing, a bit of zest. In some ways, Mark should already have answered that question. If Jesus really is the Son of God, really, well, of course we should listen to him. In some sense, it's case closed, but he's gracious and he gives us more. And what he gives us is three little gospel pictures to warm us up. They're pictures that will be expanded over the coming chapters. But they're tastes, if you like, trailers of what's to come. Three things that Jesus does. The first, and I think this one's fascinating. The first is the description of Jesus. The first way that Jesus is described in Mark's gospel. Okay, don't look down if you've got a Bible. But if you were going to just in one sentence say, what did Jesus come to do? What would you pick? Most of us, I guess, if we're Christians or been around church for a while, would pick he came to die for us. Maybe die and rise again. What does John the Baptist go for? Well, the ones who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'd never go for that. Not only would I not pick that if I was choosing, but I'd probably be slightly, if someone said, oh, well, Jesus was the one who came to baptize us with the Spirit, I'd probably want to say, well, yeah, but, and add some sort of corrective. And of course, there's more that Jesus does. But fascinating. John begins, he's the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, is God himself, who comes not just to cleanse us outwardly, symbolically, like water baptism, but to cleanse us on the inside, to move us so we don't just want to follow, but actually, or sorry, we do just want to follow God. He changes our behaviour. Jesus comes to baptise us with the Holy Spirit, but also he rips open heaven. He goes down to his baptism, verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Of course, he's got to receive the Spirit so he can then baptise us with it. If he's not got the water, he can't baptise the child. If you haven't got the Spirit, you can't baptise with the Spirit. But for our purposes here, the second thing he does is tears open heaven. He tears open heaven. And that phrase, well, that tearing word, only comes once more in the Gospel. And it's in chapter 15. If you know it, it's the chapter when Jesus dies. And as he dies, the temple curtain is torn in two, top to bottom. The curtain hung in the middle of the temple and barred just normal Jews and even most of the priesthood from getting right to the centre where God symbolically dwelt. And as Jesus died, as it were, access to God's presence, the door was bashed down, torn. And here what do we see? Well, we see heaven torn open. A little prediction of what Jesus is going to come and do in his death. Baptise us with the Holy Spirit, tear open heaven, and thirdly and finally, the Spirit, verse 13, drove him out into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and the wild animals were with him. The third thing he does is take on evil, go and attack evil, if you like. Note that it's the Spirit who drives him out. It's not that Satan somehow tricks him and he sort of ends up being tempted. The Holy Spirit drives the Son of God to go and fight, as it were, Satan in the wilderness. That's the third thing that Jesus is going to do. And not just change us, not just open heaven, but also take on the very forces of evil in the world and beat them. And take control of nature again. The wild animals are subjugated to him. And they're not a threat to him, the jackals and lions that roamed the mountains of Israel. And so that's why Mark says this is gospel. Gospel, this is good news. Because of who Jesus is, but also because of what he's come to do. Now, the Jews were used to this idea. Lauren, if we could just have the next slide. They had predictions. Again, this is a prophet, Isaiah, who said this: "You who bring good news," or gospel, same word, "to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring gospel, good news, to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him." So the Jews were waiting for someone. They had a gospel, they were just waiting for it to come true. What's fascinating is they weren't the only ones with a gospel. Go to the next slide, it's the last slide, thanks. The birthday of the god Augustus, Roman emperor, marked for the world the beginning of the good news through his coming, or gospel. This was found on a plinth, I think it was in Ephesus. Anytime a Roman emperor came to the throne, or gave birth to an heir, or won a battle, a gospel was announced. Good news, exactly the same word. And the news was, well, in this case, Augustus, the great emperor Augustus, is going to bring blessing to his people, blessing to the nation. And Mark knows that full well when he writes this gospel, probably actually sat in Rome with Peter waiting to be executed. And what we have is two gospels going head to head. The gospel of God and the gospel of, well, here, Augustus. But for you, what? See, everyone in this room, whether you're Christian or not, will have a gospel. There'll be something you believe. Some body, probably, who brings good news into your life, who changes you, who you live for. It might be a political figure. Maybe you're a fan of Clegg and Cameron or whichever Miliband has taken power now. More likely, it's someone closer to home. The girl. If I get that girl, then life will be good again. My husband is the one who brings glad tidings. He is the one I live for. And perhaps it's a job, a career, family, a child. It could be all sorts. But you will have a gospel. We all do. And it's either the gospel of the mighty Son of God, or it's, well, it's a gospel that won't save in the end. If you think who it is, who is the good news for you, or what it is, or what is it you're really hoping for? What is going to change your life or make it worthwhile? then when you think of that thing, just ask it these three things, these three questions. Well, can he, she, it baptize me with the Holy Spirit? Change me to be the kind of person I should be? Can he or she tear open heaven? Bring me back into relationship with God. Ultimately, beat death on my account. And thirdly, can they defeat evil in the world? Can they take control of all the situations in my life and use them for good? And if not, well, they're not a saviour worth following. They might be worth second, third, fourth place in your life, but not number one. Only one God can do that for you. And if you're a Christian, can I ask you, do you believe Jesus can do those things for you? Is there anything in your life, any sin that he can't beat, if he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit? You've got the same Spirit that descended on him, after all. The Spirit comes from God to the Son, and then he baptizes it, sprinkles it out on his people. Is there anything in your life that he can't conquer? Well, no, of course not. Because he's the mighty Son of God. Remember who he is. Or is any thing in your life, any situation that is out of his control? The one who defeated Satan, took control of the wild animals. Well, of course not. He's the mighty Son of God. Whatever it is, whatever problem it is that is facing you at the moment, it is not beyond his control. And thirdly, do you fear death? Do you fear God? Do you feel far from him? Well, whatever you feel, you are not, because the Son of God has torn those heavens open and welcomed you in. It may be that, just like the Jews, some of us here need a new start. The beginning of a new church is a great time to do that. So how should we relate to him? Well, as John told us, with repentance. Turning round. Where will we find Jesus? Queuing up with the other sinners by the Jordan. And the amazing truth is that this mighty Son of God didn't come down to zap us, didn't come down to parade around in glory, but to line up with every other man of his city to be baptized as a sinner. Why, when he was perfect? Well, because he stood in our place. It's as if, as the waters washed the sin off symbolically, the people ahead of him in the queue, they washed it on to Jesus. So what were they left with? If he takes our sin? Well, the voice from heaven, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. If you do need a fresh start with Jesus, if you need to come back to that mighty Son of God, he will not turn you away, because he is gentle, powerful and mighty, yet gentle, humbled himself to take your sin and open up heaven, so that when God looks at you, however you feel you've done as a Christian this week, success, failure, because you are in Christ, well, he says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased.